If you'd like to open up to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew with me, this morning we'll be looking at Matthew 17, verses 22 down through 27, with Jesus' great display of His glory and His transfiguration now in the very recent background. This great King has come down from the mountain and He's going to show us that He is ready and willing to be a humble servant. As a question arises that's going to prompt a whole discourse on life in the kingdom of heaven and what are to be the marks of its citizens in the following chapters. But it all begins right here as He demonstrates His humble heart before His disciples and Peter in particular. So if you'll look with me, we'll read the Word of God this morning from Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22. As always, ready your ears and humble your hearts as our Lord speaks to us through His perfect word. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the living God. Let's ask His blessing on it as we're ready to explore it further. Father, we ask indeed You would bless the preaching and the hearing of Your word now. What a simple thing to gather together a group of people in a plain room to hear someone say what Your word says, and yet You have called the foolishness of preaching Your power to save the lost, to wash the hearts of Your people, and to present a pure church to Your Son. And so we pray that You would come and do what only You have the power to do now, through Your Holy Spirit working faith in the hearts of all present, that You would allow Your word to be laid out plainly, that You would allow it to be understood and perceived clearly, received humbly, believed entirely and obeyed, Lord, both joyfully and vigorously, so that in every area of our lives, from our thinking to our feeling and doing, Jesus Christ might be shown forth in His people. Come and meet with us now. That is what we long for, Your own communion. Teach us of the humble heart of our Lord and create it in each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, certainly in our current day and age, there is a great firestorm of controversy, you might say, around this whole concept of freedom. Freedom. The very word, if you hear it proclaimed, it sort of strums the heartstring, doesn't it, of every red-blooded American, because it's so close to the center of our national identity. We're a free people. And of course, central now to the whole debate today surrounding freedom, many other questions, but one of them is, what do we do when two people make an opposing claim to freedom? For example, when you believe you are free to do something and have a right to do that, and I believe I have a freedom not to be impinged upon or negatively impacted as you exercise your right. How do we come to terms with that? If you want a practical example, you think you're allowed to stand outside the store and smoke, and I don't want to breathe it in. Someone says, whose freedom wins? And how ought we to wrestle through that question? The very debate itself, it shows what an interesting concept freedom is. On the one hand, it's something that people have said is certainly worth fighting and even dying to secure and to protect. And yet, whenever freedoms start to clash, we begin to understand that necessarily there is perhaps a place for not exercising our freedoms. And so even in culture at large, you might say freedom is something we should be eager to have, but not always forward to exercise. Now, that creates a problem, especially in a secular culture like ours, because the whole idea of willingly restraining your own freedom so that someone else might be better off, this does not work well in the secular or the natural, the unregenerate, non-Christian mind. I want what's coming to me. It's a principle foreign to the natural man. And yet, it is a biblical principle that is deeply embedded in the Christian worldview and exemplified above all, of course, in the Son of God, the most selfless man who ever lived, who came and gave up all his rights to heaven's glories so that he could die for the welfare of others. Indeed, he means for his disciples to display that freedom so essential to the Christian life and to our salvation. And so we're going to look at this whole question this morning about freedom and what freedom do we have and how do we learn when to use it and when not to, by just summarizing our text under three simple points. And you could put them down this way if you're writing them down: the freedom of Christ, the selfless love of Christ, and then the provision of Christ. And we'll see those come together as we move through them. But the freedom of Christ, the selfless love, and the provision of Christ. And if you look at verses 24 to 26, you see what we all hold so dear, the wonderful reality of the freedom of Christ. And that is the freedom that the Son of God has, which he shares with his people. And he expounds it for us in the context of a narrower application. And he shows that the children of God enjoy freedom from the temple tax. Not as immediately applicable to us, but we'll get there. Read beginning in verse 24 with me. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does not your teacher pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." That's what sets the scene for what's going on here. And just to clarify, the issue here is not civil taxes. Paul has made it very clear. If you're a Christian, you must pay taxes to the government as they levy them upon you. They even paid the wicked Roman government. This is the tax, though, from Exodus 30, which Phil read this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them. Each who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." It's why when you put Jesus and Peter together, you get a whole shekel at the end of our text. So this is what we're talking about. It's not Romans who come to Peter wanting a civil tax, but Israelites saying, "Does your master, does Jesus plan on paying the tax that supports the temple and all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices?" And they might be criticizing him. You know, isn't he going to pay it? Or maybe they're genuinely questioning, because certain religious leaders have these exemptions. Maybe they're saying, is he going to pay or no? We don't know. In either case, Peter, whether it's because of something Jesus has taught him or he's seen his example, or maybe he's just scared of saying something wrong, he blurts out, "Well, yes. Yes, he's going to pay it." And it appears he's gotten them sort of warded off for a moment, and he goes inside, maybe still wondering in the back of his mind if he's answered correctly. And there we're told Jesus preempts him with a question of his own. And he says, verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, and here's the principle, then the sons are free. The sons are free. And that central point, at least, is fairly straightforward, is it not? The main point of what Jesus is saying there. Think of parents today. Your parents, I assume, don't charge your children taxes. Right? That would be a strange thing. That would be an unusual thing. Children don't pay taxes to the parents. So the children live in the home, and for most of their childhood, the parents buy the food, the parents pay the bills. They take care of all that. Maybe as they get older, you let them start chipping in, you teach them responsibility. But the point you get, you're not charging your little children to live in your home. And Jesus says the same is true whether you're an average American today or you were a king of the nations in his own day. Kings then didn't tax their children either. In fact, it's known of many kings to sort of win the favor of their citizens. They didn't even tax them. They would often just charge other lands they'd conquered. But those who are close to them, they don't tax. And I'll take that little lesson and apply it to Jesus Christ. Here is the only begotten Son of God, a King of Kings, the second person of the Trinity, who is deeply loved by God the Father. He is not, therefore, as the Son of God, he is not required to pay any tax related to God's worship, because the temple is his Father's house. This is his Father's house. Why would he pay tax to his own father? And not only that, you could go further and say, in fact, we know he is the very object of worship of the temple. He's the one it's pointing towards. So why would he pay tax again for his own worship? And on top of that, as he'll be teaching his disciples, he is now the place of worship, so that the temple will no longer be needed. True worship will come through Christ. He is, he says to the woman in John 4, he is the new temple. He's everything toward which the old temple pointed. He's the sacrifice for sin. He's the high priest who offers the last sacrifice ever needed. He's the high priest who intercedes for his people and prays for them before the Father. He is the meeting place of God and man. So the temple on the mount was the shadow. He's the substance. The temple was just a blueprint. He is the building. That was a picture, but here is the reality. Jesus Christ is everything a sinful person needs to draw near to God. It's all you need to draw near to God. As you sit here this morning, a sinner, convicted, you need Christ only. True worshipers from now on will come not to the brick and mortar temple, but to Christ by faith. And so he takes and he makes the temple and all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices, he makes them pointless, including its taxes that support it. This is not needed anymore. And so the point, boil it down again, the Son is free from the temple tax. Now, why that matters for us is he is saying to Peter, as God's adopted children, his followers also share in this wonderful privilege that God gives, freedom from the temple and its ceremonies and its taxes. It's not only that he's free, but all who are united to him by faith share that freedom. If you're a Christian, you enjoy access to God, not through a temple and sacrifice and veils, but through the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't need all of that other stuff. Peter, the apostles, no Christian has any use for the temple and no need to pay a temple tax. That's clear. That's the narrow application in our passage. But then you take that and you can extend it and draw out the principle further. The point really is the Christian is free from all ceremonial laws. That is everything temple related, because their primary purpose was to separate God's people for a time, separate them until Christ would come into the nation of Israel, and was to point forward to the coming one. Well, because that was their point, all looking toward Jesus, they're abrogated now that he's come. They serve no further purpose. But those laws were given to govern the specifics of an Israelite people during the time of the Old Covenant, particularly with regard to their ceremonial cleanness. It kept them apart from everyone else. So the clothing they wore was different. The way they sowed their fields was different. The food that they ate was different. All of this to separate them. Even leprosy regulations. On and on it could go. But Christ says, now that I've come, all of that is no longer needed. The birthplace of Christ was prepared. He came into it. It's all gone. And so you're free. You're free from all of that. And if we can just step it out one step further, of course, if you're free from all of that, then you're free from any legalistic restrictions that might be imposed by mere men. That's going further, I understand. But clearly, if you're invented, you know, if you're clear from God's own restrictions that he had put in place for a time, well, no man has a right to come or woman and impose on you further restrictions for worship either. All of that, it's gone for the Christian. It's all negated by the wonderful freedom of Christ. You have freedom in him. And that impacts us in very real ways today. This wasn't something, a message, just when the temple was standing. For one, this would be an answer to many supposed challenges to the Christian faith today. In fact, I saw several just this past week online. People saying, if you really believe the Bible, well, why do you eat shellfish? You heard somebody with an argument like that. If you really believe the Bible, why is it that you wear mixed fiber clothing? Because that was prohibited. Well, here is the answer, you know, because all of that was separating a people for a time until Christ came into their midst. And they are now abrogated, taken away, not because I say so, not because I decided to make that up, because the Word of God says so. Because God's Word says so. I'm not bound by that anymore. That was fine for a time, but not anymore. And of course, on a much grander level, this freedom that you have in Christ means that you have increased liberty in the way you worship God in spirit and truth. Because it was so outlined before with the temple, and again, sacrifices, all the processes you had to go through, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the fellowship offering, on and on it goes. Well, you can come to Him anytime, anywhere, because you have continual access to God through Jesus Christ. You step foot into the temple of God. In fact, you are a temple of God, he says, but you come into his presence anytime you're looking to him in faith. You can draw close to him. You're still commanded as a believer, yes, to gather here on the Lord's Day, to be with his people, to worship. That's true, but you can also approach him throughout the rest of the week. It's not a location where God's special presence is. It's everyone who's trusting him. And that's what he always wanted anyway. You know, even the temple and all that was going on there, the ceremonies, were supposed to lift people's minds higher. To think of the coming Savior, to think of the mercies of God, and to love Him and worship Him, not just go through the motions. It's what He always wanted. But now with all of that removed, we can see it more clearly. God doesn't just want me to go through external ceremonies. He wants me to love Him. And He's given me the freedom not to have to go through all that. Just to call upon Him in faith and come near to Him. And is that not beautiful? That God is willing to dwell with you wherever you are. He says, I'll never leave you. So you're not under obligation to these extensive rituals. You're not under obligation to the sacrifices. And certainly then you don't have to go and pay any sort of temple tax. You have freedom when you've embraced Christ alone. You can worship in spirit and truth. And take that then, and again, somebody comes to you and they don't think you ought to eat or drink certain things or behave a certain way, but they have no biblical basis for it. Well, you're not bound by that. I'm not bound by that, you Pharisee. I'm not bound by your extra rules that you've decided to make up. Christ has given the Son's freedom. It's why the Catholic Church is not allowed to impose extra requirements not found in the Bible. They can't tell you you have to pray certain prayers or pay certain funds. You need to light a certain number of candles for your penance. You have to observe our holy days and you can only eat certain foods at certain times. That's all prohibited. In other words, they're prohibited from enforcing that because you have freedom. You're free. Similarly, think of down in the South, fundamentalism, much bigger, right, than it is up north. Fundamentalism. They're not allowed to tell you. You know, the believer, you can't have any sip of alcohol in your life. You're not allowed to smoke, chew, dance. We bring those up. They're the stereotypical ones. But any sort of list like that. Do these things, don't do those things, or you're not really a Christian. They have no right to say that to you. You have freedom. You have freedom. You're not bound by that. Jesus Christ, hear this, has taken the Christian sins and paid for every single one of them when he was nailed to the tree. Amen? You are free in Christ. Your sins are paid for. They are washed away. And no one can come and impose on you some additional requirement for your salvation. So does he still expect you to be holy and to obey him? Absolutely, he commands it. But all of those directives of the Old Testament, anything anybody wants to invent and put upon you, no. You're gloriously, you are exhilaratingly free from all of that. Jesus has made you right with God if you are a Christian. So someone comes and imposes them and you say, I won't have it. I'm free. You can declare that. Now here is the twist. Here's the big question. You can declare you're free from all of these other ways in which other people feel bound. Things that are weighing them down. They think you ought to be bound to. You can declare you're free, but the question is it always right for you to do that? Should you always do that? Or is it possible there is a time when you should restrict the exercise of your own freedom for the sake of another person? Now, to answer that, we have to take this wonderful reality of the freedom of Christ and balance it with another in our text, which is the selfless love of Christ. The selfless love of Christ. See, he could instruct Peter here. He could say, go tell those tax collectors to buzz off. Right? He's free. But instead, look at what he does. He lovingly avoids causing others to stumble. Starting at the end of verse 26, he says, the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them. You see the however. I don't want to offend them. And the word translated offense is the one we get. I think we mentioned it before. We get our word scandalize, and it means to cause someone to stumble. Like a stone that you trip over in a hiking path. In the religious sense here, he means anything that would make it harder for someone else to come to a right understanding and reception of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything that would trip them up and make that wrongly more difficult for them. And as a matter of absolute highest importance, Jesus refuses to do this. He says, I will not act in a way so as to needlessly offend someone and bias them against the soul-saving word of God. In fact, that principle, it sparks, as I said, the lesson that carries over in the next chapters. You'll hear him at the beginning of chapter 18, again and again, use this word, stumble or offend. He's drawing out a whole lesson about the Christian life from this principle. He wants us to know we have great freedom. But at the same time, he says, I don't want to cause others to stumble. And so you see how he lovingly restricts the use of his own freedom. In verse 27, he doesn't have to pay the tax, but he says to Peter, go to the sea, cast the hook, take the fish, you'll find the shekel in its mouth, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Go pay it. Why does he do that? He doesn't have to do it. He does it because if he doesn't pay the temple tax, the people around him are going to be offended. This is some kind of troublemaker. They're going to stumble over this. They'll view it as disrespectful behavior. What, you rebel coming against the temple? They will have a barrier erected in their heart to hearing about reconciliation with God through Christ. And they won't be as ready to listen to him. And so although he's free from the tax, he's full of selfless love. And he restricts his freedom. And he says to Peter, pay it anyway. And that's hardly some little isolated incident. This is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. Particularly, you see it in the New Testament. Paul, for example. Remember, as he talks to the Corinthians about meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And he says, we all know that's just meat. There's nothing wrong with it. It's been sacrificed at the idol temple. It's being sold in the marketplace. He says, you Christians who are stronger are right when you recognize it's just meat. It's fine to eat. But there's a problem. There are other believers who are newer and less mature, and they can't eat it with a clear conscience yet. And they can't even watch others eat it with a clear conscience. So he says to them, I want the weaker brothers, yes, to grow up in understanding and get that this is not a problem. Everything on heaven and earth is God's. But he places the greater weight on the stronger ones. And he says, you need to lovingly restrict your freedom so you don't offend your brother or sister. So you don't make them trip up in their faith. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 8, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And he's saying, I'll give up all my rights so as to not cause another to have trouble coming to Christ. You see it also, the same principle, Acts 16. You remember when Paul was about to go evangelizing among the Jewish people and he wanted to take Timothy. Now, Timothy is uncircumcised. And the Jewish people hold that, of course, an uncircumcised man is unclean. Now, Paul knows that's not true anymore under the new covenant. He also knows there's just been the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that clearly said you don't have to be circumcised. But these Jewish people are not going to listen to what they view as some filthy, unclean, uncircumcised man. They won't hear it. And so we read in Acts 16:13, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. He took him and he had him go through this painful procedure to which Timothy was free to say no. But Paul says, we've got to hold back our freedom here and bend low and go through this so that they'll hear us when we speak about Jesus Christ. This is what love demands. Do you see how Christ's selfless love causes us at times to hold back our own rights because we love other people? This is very contrary to the American bravado, not to characterize everybody, but many, you know, the give me my rights or I'll sue you or shoot you or whatever, right? The attitude that we stick our chest forward, I will have my rights. This attitude is opposite that. It calls for a great deal of maturity on the part of the Christian, because it's not easy to live in the tension between having the freedom to do something and yet choosing not to do it. That's not easy. To see that tension. On the one hand, you as a Christian are to understand the freedom you have in Christ, and you're never to let anyone else bind your conscience by convincing you you're subject to some long list of requirements that aren't biblical. You must never let them do that. It has to be clear in your mind so that you will not abandon the gospel of salvation by faith alone. If you let them begin to impose these rules in a way that you really believe you need to do it, then you're going to start thinking that you are earning heaven, at least in part, by your works, even just a little bit. And that's damnable heresy. So you need to know and have it clear in your mind that you are free from that and saved by faith alone. But on the other hand, knowing and believing that doesn't mean you should make use of that freedom. Now do you feel the pull? I know it, but I don't always act on it. In fact, if you've been set free by Christ's own selfless love, then there are definitely times whenever you should not act upon your freedom. There are times when for you to do what you could do would give offense to another person in such a way that would be out of accord with the love of Christ, and you would push them away and lose your opportunity to witness to them. And this, Paul says, and Jesus says, he won't do. Now, if you want a very silly cultural example, we already said the smoking thing. Take another one. I'm a Bengals fan. Okay? It's been a long, hard life of almost all losing seasons in Steelers country, where people are ravenous football fans. I have the right as a Bengals fan to paint my car black and orange and fly a Bengals flag in my yard and wear a Bengals jersey every day. But if I live in Pittsburgh, where people would sooner punch you in the face than talk to you if you're a Bengals fan, then maybe love says, I want to share the gospel with my neighbors. I shouldn't shove this in their face and erect a barrier, because they take football seriously. It's a football, what do they call it, a drinking town with a football problem, right? I should not create an unnecessary barrier to the gospel. So maybe I need to restrict my freedom. Now that's silly, but bring it into the church in a more serious way. I have a fundamentalist friend say, and I know that I'm free to have a glass of wine with dinner. It's been a stressful week, and I want one, you say. But I have this fundamentalist friend coming over tonight, and while I know that there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, perhaps love means, even though I was looking forward to it, I don't have it. So that I don't cause them to be so offended by staring at that glass all night that they're not even hearing me when I'm trying to tell them how free they are in Christ. I don't offend them. I have a Catholic friend, maybe, and it's during Lent, and we've invited them over for dinner. I didn't even think about the fact it was a Friday. And they believe they can only have fish. Well, we were going to have steak. I even already bought it and thought it. Well, maybe love means you run down and pick up some fish sticks or something, right? Because you don't want to offend them. You don't put a blinder up to the gospel when you don't need to. Yes, you're free to have steak. You don't have to agree with the Catholic teaching. In fact, you can talk against it over fish, but they'll maybe hear you because you've been loving to them. See, that's the mind of Christ when he says to Peter, go pay the tax. It's the mind in Philippians 2 when he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, became nothing for us. And Paul uses that to then turn it right around at us and say, have this mind among yourselves. You have that mind too. You care about others enough that you would put aside all your freedoms if you could just see their eternal good furthered. Because you love them. Paul puts it this way. You've read it. 1 Corinthians 9. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, to win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. Meaning not following all the Jewish ceremonies. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. You see what's central in his heart? Is it my rights? My freedom? No. It's you, he says. Whoever it is that's in front of his face, it's you and your soul. And I'll give up everything to reach you. This is the heart of the Lord. Paul says, Romans 14:13, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So that principle becoming clear now, shining out how big a deal it is when he pays this tax. Understand you have full freedom and acceptance with God in Christ. Yes. But then let love determine when you exercise it, because you love other people so much. Love gives no reason to stumble. Now, there is a big except we need to hear. Love gives no reason to stumble except for the gospel message itself. If you see what Jesus did in verses 22 to 23, right before all of this tax talk, he spoke again about his death and resurrection and added that he would be betrayed. This is the very message that just caused Peter the rock to become a stumbling block a few verses earlier. It tripped him up. But Jesus says it anyway. And this is the same message that causes the disciples, verse 23 says here, to be greatly distressed. And yet he speaks it anyway. The gospel, this message that salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ alone, is the one stumbling block we're never allowed to remove. But we just put it down there over and again in front of people. And then we pray the Holy Spirit of God would take away the offense in their heart so that they might believe and be saved. But we're not permitted to withhold that stumbling block. It's the one we put down right in the middle of the path and pray they won't trip over it. So Paul, who is so willing to give up everything, never to make anybody stumble or offend them in any way, says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Says, that stumbling block I proclaim and I put it in front of people. So we can't adjust that message, not one iota, not one dot. Or what we're choosing to do is to make peace with people at the cost of their soul. And we can't do that. But any right that you can sacrifice short of compromising the gospel, anything you can restrict, any freedom so as to show the love of Christ, Paul says, Jesus says, you should. Sheer gratitude for what Christ has done for you should drive you to that. Is that my King of Glory bleeding on the tree for me? Will I stand beneath the cross and demand I get what's coming to me? No. We should be driven to it by love for the Lord. But he knows us, doesn't he? He knows us, and he knows even the redeemed have sin left in us, and we are hesitant to emulate his love. And so quickly he encourages us to this with one last short point, the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ. He says, you can go ahead and give up your rights because he has a complete ability and readiness to provide for all of your needs so that you don't have to fear ultimate loss when you forsake something for the sake of his gospel. All will be made well at the end. He says, he is his first an omniscient provision. To say he's omniscient, it means he's all knowing. You see it in verse 25. When Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Means literally he anticipated him, or he went before him. Means before Peter even got to say what was on his mind, Jesus showed he already knew it. And based on what he said, he showed him, not only that, I know how to take care of the needs you're facing. Talking about this tax, I know what you need, I know what you're worried about, I know how to fix it. There's a comfort in that for us. You face some situation in your life where you feel called to make a sacrifice so that you might reach someone else with love. It's a missionary agency. They need some funds. It's a brother or sister who, in the church, who needs your time. You got to go over to their house when you're looking forward to the evening of relaxing. You have to give up my evening. Whatever it is, the Lord knows. He knows the sacrifices people make in following him. And he knows the dilemma it creates in our heart. But I'll give up so much. And here he is saying, I know not only the cost, but I know how to provide for you. So that in the end, you will not be a loser when you give up something of your own for me. I can provide for you. It's an omniscient provision because he knows your needs and how to care for you. And it's an omnipotent provision. That means omnipotent. He's all powerful. And you see that simply in the fact that he tells Peter, go to the sea, cast the hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. He's saying, I not only know where your provision will come from, but again, he's showing his almighty power. I am personally capable of meeting that need, not only knowing which fish is going to come, but causing it to come. And that shekel to be in its mouth. It shows that he has the power to provide for you. When you restrict your rights, he will supply for you. So are you sitting here and you're thinking, I would be upset if I had to give up a glass of wine for a fundamentalist friend, because I know how free I am. Why can't they get over it? Well, the prophet Isaiah says to you, heaven is a feast of well-aged wine. You'll have more than you need. Frustrates you, maybe. I don't want to give up fish because I love steak. And I was planning on that steak. I don't know why they can't just eat it. Choke it down if they have to, right? No. Heaven, the Lord says, is a feast full of rich food, full of marrow. I'll repay you. I'll supply you. You have better things coming. Give up your rights. Of course, the joy of serving him in that way now is better than any earthly joy anyway. It's better than the steak taste, believe me. When you show that love to someone, you realize I'm in step with the Lord. That's better than a glass of wine. If you have Christ, of course, you understand, you have all. And you're not going to give up more than that. I sacrifice some little thing to experience closeness with Jesus as I serve him tonight. Psalm 23, verse 1, some translate it, is true of you if you're a Christian. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You don't lack when you give up for Christ. You overflow. You abound. So you can give up your freedoms, can't you? During your brief stay in this life, if it would mean that someone else would be more receptive to the gospel, can't you do that? Sure you can. Your rights are not more important as you sit here this morning than someone else's soul, are they? I mean, ask that if you're bucking against it. Is this thing I'm wanting to cling to more important than someone else's soul? I mean, Christ did not think so, apparently, when he laid down his life for you. You can give up your freedoms for his glory and their good. Indeed, you ought to be eager to do it. So he comes to us and he says, let your freedoms become little in your own eyes. Make yourself small. Be like the radiant King of glory, who came down from the mountain where he shone like the sun and submitted himself to a tax he didn't have to pay. Take all of this thought of getting my rights and put it aside and think more of how can I become a servant? How can I be like my foot-scrubbing Savior? And you know all the while, I can do it because it will be worth it. You have great freedom, but you don't always need to exercise it. Now, if we got that into our marrow, and every person here took that down into their bones and lived it out, would this not be an amazing community to be a part of? We treated each other like that. Brother, sister, I care about you more than me. Love your neighbor as yourself. You hear it echoing through. I want to see you radiant in the Lord. I want people to feel that way about me. I hope we all do. And what a community and a church we would be. Well, why not do it? The Lord has called us to it. He's shown us how. He says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. And put it this way to finish with. If we say freedom is worth dying for, and it is love for you to die for my freedoms, then how great is the love that says, I would die to my own freedom in order not to become a stumbling block to you. How great a love is that? And if our country loves the saying, give me liberty or give me death, then should not the Christian hold it on a much higher plane to say, let me die to all of my liberties, if by my dying, you might live. Let's pray and ask our God that this would be the heart of every follower of Christ in this church, and indeed throughout the world. Lord, would you Come and move in power by your Spirit to do what we know only you can do. Lord, our hearts are selfish and conceited and prideful. We are self-seeking, self-defending, self-preserving, self-centered people. Only you, O Lord, are mighty enough as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to dethrone self and to enthrone Christ in our hearts. To take our picture of greatness and replace one of me and my rights with one of Christ being exalted and known in the hearts and lives of many. Lord, would you come and show to us in our hearts the wonder of our Savior, who would become so small, indeed be stamped out and placed in the ground, that we might be exalted and enter into the presence of God. Would you show us Christ by faith, O Lord, and let us find ourselves most willingly, yet under a strong compulsion of love, bending low that Christ might be shown great and that others might not be hindered from seeing his love at work, hearing his wonderful gospel, and believing to the saving of their souls. Make us a people with that heart of Paul. Put all aside and die to our rights. I will never do this or that again if it would mean making someone stumble. Oh Lord, let us declare it not only in word but with our lives, so that through this people your love might be evident, the lost might be reached, and our humble servant King might be glorified. We pray it in his name. Amen.